Thank you for that. Good morning, Columbia Press. Those of you who don't know me, my name is John Song. I'm the pastor of youth ministries here, and I want to welcome you to our Sunday worship where we're going through a series on living the kingdom. We're exploring Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and what it means to live out the kingdom of God in the here and the now. So before we begin, I wish to give the option for our children ages 4 to 1st grade to go to children's worship for a time of instruction and guidance. But parents, please feel free to have them remain with them, with you during the worship time. The choice is yours. The pleasure is ours. So please turn, tap, or swipe your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father who is in heaven, we proclaim how holy your name is, and we long for you and the work of your kingdom to grow in this church. We long for your word to feed us, to convict us, to change us into the image of Christ, to call us to our great need of you, and to give you the glory for all the greatness that you are. May your word change us and instruct us to godliness and to wisdom. In the name of your one and only Son, Jesus, our great Savior, we pray these things. Amen. Well, we begin today's sermon at the risk of being very cliche, with a movie quote, The Princess Bride, 1987. One of the villains, Vicini, is trying to escape Wesley, the hero, by ascending a large mountain. And Vicini and his two companions, Fessick, you know, this giant of a man who carries Vicini on his back, and the crafty Inigo Montoya, right? They reach the top of the mountain first with a rope that they can use to ascend to the top, and Wesley is on the rope climbing not so far behind. And as they reach the top first, the three cut the rope that Wesley was using to catch up to them, thinking that surely this would be the end of our dear hero. But of course, that's not what happens. Otherwise, that would have made for a terrible movie. Wesley somehow manages to hold on to the mountain and is now climbing up the rock face without a rope, free soloing his way to catch up. And at this point, he's exasperated. Vicini is just flustered, and he yells, "He didn't fall? Inconceivable." A word that he has constantly used to describe Wesley's ability to find them and to catch up to them. Inconceivable, inconceivable. And at this point, and this is the famous quote here, Inigo turns to him and utters this famous phrase. "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Now, Vicini was probably using the word inconceivable to describe something that he thought was inconceivable, but as our good friend Mr. Montoya rightfully calls out, that's not what the word means or how the word is supposed to be used. Context is everything when we use words or phrases or Bible verses. And it's important, especially as we're looking at God's word, to discern what Jesus is actually saying in this often misquoted portion of Scripture. Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is the cry of inconceivable on the lips of atheists and others who reject the Christian faith. They use this passage as sort of a gotcha verse to show Christians aren't acting like Christians. Most people have heard and misused the teachings of Christ of judge not lest ye be judged, remove the log out of your own eye, and don't give to dogs what is holy, to such a degree that we have to say that, well, I don't think it means what you think it means. So in order to do that, we have to answer four questions from the text here today. Four questions. One, should I or we criticize others? Should I change others? Should I consider others? And where's the gospel in all of this? So let's answer and tackle these questions one at a time. So here we go. First, should I criticize others? Verses 1 to 2. The phrase, judge not lest ye be judged. The phrase is so common that we actually still use the King James Version when we quote it. But if you actually look carefully, even in the KJV, that's not the wording of the KJV. It's actually, judge not that ye be not judged, which carries with it a different force. But no matter how you look at it, the words in isolation can carry a variety of different meanings that can muddy the waters for how we use this phrase. But first, let's make sure that we understand what Jesus is not saying and eliminate some of the extremes of the interpretation in this passage. Some would say that these words from Jesus means that we shouldn't make any judgments at all. Judge not, lest ye be judged. No judgments ever. Well, that can't be the case here, because just pure logic alone, right? If Jesus were actually saying that no one could ever judge, then he would be in violation of his own principle. And it would certainly make strange many of his proclamations of judgment on the Pharisees and his disciples later on in the book of Matthew. So to say that Jesus saying that you should never judge would be a self-defeating argument. So that can't be in view here. One other extreme is the idea popularized by the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, that Jesus was using this to describe judgments that are made in official law cases, essentially forbidding the human institution of any law courts. Now, the advantage of this viewpoint is that it removes some of the difficulty and the hardness of Jesus' words through using the loophole of the courts. Oh, he's just talking about the courts. But context and just being intellectually honest with the passage tells us that this has nothing to do with the legal issue of judgment. Jesus at no point is talking about the courts. He's not talking about the legal Jewish system. He's talking about the heart issues of the individual and the context of how it plays itself out in human relationships. So this doesn't really work as much as it is a convenient interpretation. It doesn't really work. So the third extreme of this passage, and perhaps the most commonly used extreme of this passage, and the one that we're going to spend some time here with, is the way that most Christians and non-Christians alike use this passage. And that's to evade or avoid any type of criticism of sin in one's own life. They sort of use this verse as the gavel at the end of a conversation to say that we shouldn't call out sin in anyone's life. We go to a person, we say to the one, hey, don't judge my sin. Don't you know what Jesus said? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Not realizing that they're misquoting Scripture, but okay, right? That they use that verse as the way of saying, don't call out my sin. Don't you remember what Jesus said? Now, what do they mean here? What is the heart behind this maybe misinterpretation? Obviously, they're saying, well, Christians shouldn't be in the business of judging others if they themselves aren't perfect like Jesus. But making this the absolute is ignoring the context of what Jesus is trying to say and how he's framing this exhortation. And it would be lazy exposition at best and potentially damaging to the character of God at worst if we did this. So let's get into what is then Jesus saying in these two verses. Jesus is reframing the exhortations on how he related the inward motivation of the heart in chapter 6 and how it's expressing outward in how we relate to other people in chapter 7. And that is, when you judge someone, Jesus is saying when, not if, but when you judge someone, we need to make sure that we're doing it out of a place where we are not trying to lift up our own self-righteousness. Being made in the image of God is that we do pronounce judgments and make moral statements about the world that we live in. However, this does not mean that we take the place of God in doing so. Acting as the jury and the executioner over this person, that's God's job. He's the perfect judge. That's not our job. So Jesus here in verses 1 and 2 is criticizing the critics, in essence, by saying that their way of evaluating others is not done out of a sense of well-being for the other individual. It's not done for the other person's good. Rather, judgments are being made to prop up their own self-worth, their own righteousness, their own importance to the thing that they are judging. And because of that, Jesus says in verse 2 that the standards that you use will inevitably come back upon you. In other words, Jesus is saying that our judgments, when we make them, must be made in a way that is for healing, It's for hope. It's for reconciliation. It's for restoration of those whom we are judging, to not take the place of our Lord, but to take the place of a friend and a physician to those who we're judging. Like, imagine this, right? Imagine if you're going to a doctor with a broken ankle, right? And all the doctor is doing is chastising you for having an unhealthy ankle. Imagine him laughing and yelling and gossiping at you. Oh, look at your ankle. Oh, you can't walk. Ha ha, I can walk freely. And he just starts rubbing it. He starts dancing around you. He starts jumping and running in circles to show, oh man, my ankle is fine. Look at your ankle. It's so broken. Would you ever feel compelled to go to that doctor ever again? Would you ever return to him? We got to ask ourselves, why do we find such treatment appropriate towards broken sinners who are experiencing real pain from the effects of the fall? Where is the empathy that we would want from our own doctors who treat our pain? Where is the compassion? Where is the love that we long to experience? Jesus' reframing of judging others gives us a new attitude. This is the attitude we need to demonstrate to those who are sick and broken, maybe not physically, but spiritually in their sin. Remember how unclean you once were. Remember how you have been forgiven. Remember the story of David and Nathan in 2 Samuel, how easy it is to cast down the correct judgment onto others while you yourself are a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar, and a thief. Remember that we are just like David. And it changes everything in the way that we frame our judgment. It makes us pause, makes us think before we judge others. Nowhere more do we need this as a society than in our use of social media. And let me first say this just as a confession of someone in the past who has not done this well. I've committed every error of social media under the sun, okay? I've posted fake news. I've stated things with confidence and assurance that I later realized was foolish and lacking in grace and humility. I've been outspoken on so many things that I should have remained silent on, and I've been silent on many things that I should have been vocal about. And one resource that's helped me, and I commend this to you, is a book by Tony Reinke, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. You can actually get it free online if you go to Crossway, a free PDF version of it, in which he discusses the way in which slander is used in Scripture and on the internet. In it, he affirms the definition of many biblical scholars of the word slander. Slander is not necessarily a false report, but an against report. Not necessarily a false report, but an against report. The intent is to belittle another, to pour out contempt, to mock, to hurt, to harm, to destroy, to rejoice in purported evil, to attack a person's motives and character so that the listener's respect and love for the person is undermined. That's the definition of slander. So what this means for us and what Jesus is saying is that we must take a hard and examined look as to why we say the things that we say in statements of criticism. Ask ourselves some basic questions. To quote one of my friends, Philip Holmes, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it clear? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Am I slandering against this person even if the statement is true? Am I close enough to the situation to comment in such a way that I'm earnestly seeking the healing of another person? Or am I positioning myself in a way as to act as though I am more holier than they are? Or I am more like God than this person is? Or even, I am God over this person. You see, with this perspective in mind, you will begin to understand that Jesus isn't simply saying, oh, never judge others, but rather our judgment must be rooted in an inward care and concern for them, seeking out their joy and healing, knowing full well that we are not better than they are. This helps us ground us in the understanding of the next three verses, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus is answering the second question of should we change others? Should we change others? A question that is rooted by using this analogy that Jesus uses of removing a speck from someone's eye, right? While someone still has a log, this giant log or plank in their own eyes. Now, this imagery that Jesus is using here is almost comical in nature. It's meant to bring about sort of the sheer lunacy and contradiction in the observation of this ultimate hypocrite in this situation. One who's going around to change the little, the small, the insignificant in someone's life while he or she is living in full unawareness of their own affliction. And by the way, we love this. We love this level of criticism, don't we? Just it's all over our reality competition shows, right? America's Got Talent, American Idol, America's Next Top Model, America's Best Dance Crew. Like, all of them have one person on these judging panels who, if we're being generous, have no idea what they're talking about, right? And yet, they're judging the ability of these people, these amazingly talented people, these competitors, by pointing out the specks in their own performance, even though they have no credibility themselves. And we love it. We eat this stuff up. Why? Why? Why do we level this level? Why do we love this level of hypocrisy? What draws us to this level of scrutiny among others? The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, offers one thought that might be helpful to us here. It's a quote that I have often found convicting in my life again and again. He says this, easy to write down if you're taking notes. The easiest work in the world is to find fault. The easiest work in the world is to find fault. So do you see why we're so attracted to it? It's easy. It's simple. You can step into a room and call out everything that you don't like about it. And the hard part is truly understanding, hey, actually, what would be the remedy and the solution here? How can we empathize with other people that are in this room? How can we have vision and compassion to see that maybe my own perspective is not the real solution to the issue? Maybe there's a log that needs to be removed from my own eye first. So here's just a little application for us. We shouldn't be shocked when sin covers and taints everything that we see. And everything. No matter what organization you are in, what community that you step into, or even the doors of the church, of Christian community. It's easy to walk in here and find something that you hate, find something you don't like. It's comically easy. And it's comically easy to say how that you can fix it, as though the solution was just so simply incredible to be able to pull off. Right? You can come into this service and just start firing away. Well, we don't like the preacher today. He wears too much hair gel. We don't like that. Some of you are laughing a little too hard. We need to pray for you. All right. Well, we don't like the fellowship. There's not enough crab dip. We don't like the music. It's too contemporary. We don't like the music. It's too liturgical. We don't like the music. It's too modern. We don't like the music. It's too theological. We don't like the music. It's too emotional. We don't like the building. It's so 1993. You don't have the right program or the age-specific ministry. We don't like that you don't have the right theology, which, despite the way, just so happens to be your interpretation of Scripture. Right? You see how easy this is. And in all of this, we find speck after speck after speck after speck, all the while ignoring our lack of entering into the mess that is in the church and embracing it and loving it in the way that Christ did. This is why Jesus uses the not-so-subtle word hypocrites to describe these kind of people. And for the first, and by the way, the only time in Matthew's gospel, this word is directed towards the disciples. Right? It's not the Pharisees this time. It's not the ones outside the community. Right? He's using it for his followers. The word hypocrite in the original language here is referring to the profession, or not the profession, rather, the attitude of an actor. All right. So for those of you who are in the performing arts, this isn't like about you. Right? This is talking about a mindset. They're just acting. Jesus is saying, you, all of us, myself. When we judge in the way that Jesus is saying in verses 3 to 5, we're just faking it. The outrage that we use to call out the specks in other people's eyes is only a deflection to ignore the very real logs in our own that prevent you from actually being able to be useful to help anyone. This is why he says, remove the log from your own eye, because then you will be able to be useful. Then you'll be able to help others. Then you'll be able to really see change in someone else's heart. Because when we don't, this is why conflict comes when we confront others in our sin. You see, when we haven't really reflected on our own hearts, our own lives, our own sin, our own hypocrisy, it creates this mentality of we go in guns blazing on someone. Fault-finding others, slandering against them. We're being lazy in our criticism and our judgment without looking to approach it with humility and grace. And what that does is that creates this cyclical wasteland of this firestorm of hatred and feeding on itself. A Yale psychological study published in 2017, which probably has my favorite title of any sociological study, the title is called "Why Do We Hate Hypocrites?" In this, they were trying to determine why people don't disdain liars as much as they do hypocrites. And in the key portion of their study, what they found was hypocrites are detested more in culture, not because they live immoral lives. Liars do the same thing. But rather, they take the credit for tricking others into believing that they are living morally upright lives. To quote the study, "Hypocrites' false signals may rouse further disapproval because they lead to negative outcomes, such as unfairly boosting the hypocrite's reputation or shaming other people into changing their behavior while the hypocrite carries on, otherwise known as free riding. Hypocrites free ride, they do so not by refusing to condemn bad behavior, but by using condemnation to imply that they will behave morally without incurring the cost of actually doing so." Isn't that fascinating? But what was even more compelling about this study was that the study focused on a particular category of hypocrites that were actually more well-liked, despite the fact that they were still living the same lives as the hypocrites were. The study actually referred to them as, and this is my absolute favorite thing, honest hypocrites. Think about that for a second, right? Honest hypocrites. Honest hypocrites were defined as those who were doing the very thing that the hypocrites were doing, however, with one exception. They revealed that they participate in the very thing that they're condemning. So this is, if you remember the old, music piracy days, right? These were the people on Napster going, "Oh, I hate people who steal music, but, you know, I download a couple of songs here and there. Just the Christian ones, so that makes me holy," you know, right? To quote the study, "Honest hypocrites circumvent the judgment from others by stating that they themselves participate in the immoral behavior, yet are nevertheless hypocrites. But society views them as being more honest, so they are exonerated from the same moral judgment despite being in exactly the same camp." This is fascinating, isn't it? We have a secular institution confirming what Scripture is already saying. If we have the humility to recognize the logs in our own eyes, to recognize our own hypocrisy, this gives us the platform to stand on, to aid those who are helping those who are struggling with their sins and their failings. This drops the guard down for all of us into getting into a false war of moral righteousness, a war that, by the way, none of us can win. And by the way, it should help us to see our need for grace in these conversations. Imagine if we all lived by this principle. How easier would it be to hear the correction of others? How much better would it be to be able to see my brother's faults more clearly when I've worked on and realized my own faults? How quick would I be the one to apologize for my behavior before claiming outrage over another's? How much more patient would that make you? How much more gracious would that make you? This is a hard saying for us because this isn't really a feel-good sermon, is it, that Jesus is preaching? There's no worse church growth strategy that I can think of than for me to come up here and say to all of us, guess what? Y'all are hypocrites. We are hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. But we're just reading Scripture, aren't we? And until we truly get a grasp of what we really are, until we can accurately say, I've got a log in my own eye, then perhaps we really do have the capacity to change what we see is wrong with others and our community around us. In other words, we need Jesus. And we need Jesus to enter into the place of our hearts that wishes to defend how righteous we are. That the specks are not the bigger issue at hand. Jesus needs to enter that place into our hearts and remind us of the grace that we did not deserve and receive under his hand when he went to the cross. And it's only from that place then can we extend the same grace to others. Now, at this point, we may be wondering, what are the limitations to what we read in the first five verses? Okay? Where are the breaking points in relationships? Because remember, this is a wisdom passage, right? These are not absolutized in the way that we try to absolutize these verses. Wisdom requires wisdom to be able to use correctly. And so this is where the counterbalance of the passage comes in verse 6, where Jesus is balancing the teachings of verses 1 to 5 to avoid abuse and to avoid totalizing the first two questions by answering the question of, should we consider others? Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Again, at first glance, the passage seems to make Jesus out to be a pretty mean guy. Why doesn't Jesus like dogs? He doesn't like Nova or Fluffy or whatever, right? Why does he love pigs? What's going on here, right? And I mean, shouldn't a loving God, if he's referring to opponents, shouldn't he be loving to them? I thought he was a generous God. Why would he show restraint in his giving? Well, the extreme views on this verse either use this passage to justify horrible atrocities like racism or exclusion of the lost, as though some think that the dogs and the pigs are referring to Gentiles, which cannot be the case here. The people that take the extremes on this passage point to Matthew 5, where Jesus is referring to the Syrophoenician woman as a dog. But as we've already covered in a sermon on here previously in the past, Jesus is using that phrase dog ironically to the Syrophoenician woman to demonstrate how the Pharisees view her, right? So that can't be in play here. For some, other extreme views on this verse is that the passage is to limit the compassion that Christians should have on those who are in need. But again, that's not what's in view here, because surely Matthew 25 would be the total counter against that. So the key to understanding this text is to discern what the pearl that Jesus is referring to, which commentators have linked to the pearl of great price in Jesus' parable, the parable where the merchant finds the pearl and sells all that he have to receive it. The pearl is the gospel news. Right? So when Jesus here is referring to dogs and pigs, he's not doing it in a way that's justifying name-calling. It's justifying, hey, we can insult others. Jesus called dogs and pigs. Like, hey, we can do it too. Jesus was referring to a specific kind of a dog and a specific kind of a pig. You see, back in the Jewish culture, dogs were wild and savage. They weren't cute, domesticated, perfectly trimmed, you know, dogs that we have here today. These were dogs that would roam free in the cities, that would actually venomously bark harder at those that would try to feed them. So the ones that were trying to show compassion, and these dogs were the ones barking even more against them, even more so than the ones that would just ignore the dogs. His reference to pigs was linking to, by the way, a sermon that was given to a predominantly Jewish audience that would understand that pigs were ceremoniously unclean. And they would often mistake fine jewelry on the floor or other great or high-priced items as food, something to be trampled under their feet. Here's what Jesus is saying. There will be those, when they hear the pearl of great price, the gospel news, the gospel message, and no matter what you do, or how you frame it, they will do nothing but waste your time and dig in harder in their rebellion and their hatred of you. So it isn't worth your time to keep on trying. Rather, you must spend that time on others that the Lord has called you to, those who respond to the urging of the Holy Spirit to receive the word, hear it, and respond in faith. You see the counterbalance that Jesus is presenting here. He's saying in the first five verses, when you go out into the world and try and share the Christian life, the Christian worldview, when you're proclaiming judgments or moral statements on others, don't do it from a high and mighty chair. But in verse 6, he's weighing that out with also, recognize that no matter what you do and how you will say it, even if it's done in perfect obedience to how Jesus is commanding us in verses 1 to 5, you're still going to be rejected. So don't waste your time with certain other individuals. Don't feed the trolls, is what Jesus is saying. Don't give to people who will trample on you and the gospel every opportunity they get the chance to do so. Instead, love them well, be gracious, and move on. One of my seminary professors would often tell me the story of his in-laws who rejected Christ every time he presented it. And what he realized that by sort of driving the nail further, by continually just saying, well, every time they come, I've just got to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. It was further dividing the family into meaningless arguments and wrestling and occupying his mind in a way that were unhealthy. And that he wasn't paying attention to what Jesus was saying here in verse 6. In fact, all he was doing was making them greater opponents of the gospel by doing so. So him and his in-laws instead, after some mending and some healing, some forgiveness, repentance, they worked out this principle. He told his in-laws one day, you know, we love you enough that we aren't going to talk about Jesus all the time. But we love you enough that we'll talk about him with you once a year. And instantly the tone and the tenor changed in their relationship. You see, the in-laws find, all right, you know what, we can agree with this. And so every year they have the gospel talk, right? And they know when to expect it. It allows room to breathe. It allows room to avoid people continually trampling on the gospel and the good news. This is the wisdom of Christ that we see here in these six verses. Now, who is able to do all this? Who can do what Jesus is saying here? And this leads us to our last and final question to ourselves. Where is the gospel in all of this? The danger of finding the gospel in this passage is to get into a Christian fatalism. That is to say, well, what we see the gospel here in this passage is Jesus is the one who does all these perfectly, so I don't have to. We can all turn into Vicini here in this passage and say, well, Jesus can do this because he's Jesus, but I can't because it's inconceivable. It'd only be half correct. Yes, Jesus is the one who judges perfectly and judges us not on the basis of our merit, but our faith in the cross for our sins, taking our guilt and shame and the judgment that we rightfully deserve. Praise God for that. Yes, Jesus has no speck in his eye, no log in his eye, so he can clearly remove the taint of sin from ours, washing us clean and making us a new creation. Yes, Jesus is the one who reaches out to us, though we were once dogs and pigs and did not deserve the pearl of great price. Yes, he extends that grace and mercy to reach us where we are, but to leave the gospel message there, and to remove the imperatives that Jesus is giving to his people would do injustice to the gospel itself. Remember, the gospel we have has four chapters, not three. It doesn't stop at redemption, but it continues on in the new creation, the restoration of not only this world, but of you and the way that you judge and talk about other people. You are image bearers of the Most High God. You are redeemed and being redeemed. You are united to Christ. And in that union, you have been given the power to obey and the power to listen to what Christ is saying here by the Holy Spirit's work. You can, by God's grace, not judge others hypocritically. You can, by God's grace, learn to criticize in a way that demonstrates the power of healing and reconciliation and caring rather than a spirit of control. You can, by God's grace, rightfully discern how and when to share the gospel with others and when to recognize that they are not ready yet or will never be ready. You are a sinner saved by grace, but you are also a saint who is being renewed by the inseparable love of God. Don't you want to be a part of a community like this? Christian and non-Christian alike, don't we all long for this? What would it look like to love others like this, to love a Jesus like this? These are the things that we can demonstrate to each other today, to our families, to our wives, to our youth, our children. These are the things that we as a community of faith can show today to one another. This is what the love of Christ calls us to. So let's do that now. We're going to demonstrate this love in worship of our Lord. But first, let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your words reminding us, Lord, that you call us to look at others in the same way your Son looked at us, with compassion, with grace, with mercy, taking the inward part of our hearts and pouring them outward as sinners who have been changed by grace. Lord, may we worship you now. May we show this love to others as we sing the praises to your name. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing our last song together.